That better? Hosea chapter number 2 is where we will begin. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your sovereign power and your sovereign purposes, and I pray that you would help us to understand your word, to value those things that are valuable to you. And so we pray for your help to that end. We pray that you would teach us the word and help us to understand the kingdom, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, welcome this morning. We are giving our time in Sunday school to talking about the nature of the kingdom just as it is introduced to us and developed throughout the course of the Bible. This may, you know, I fear sometimes that some of these things appear to people to be just, you know, theological exercises or, you know, the pursuit of some kind of trivia. But the reality is that the Bible much more greatly magnifies the kingdom than it does heaven. Not that there isn't a heaven, and not that there isn't an eternal state, but it is virtually unmentioned, and it is far beyond being able to in any way really grasp or comprehend, particularly when it's contrasted to the kingdom. Now, we know that the Jews were not the best Bible scholars, that they were, you know, colored by their unbelief in so many things. And so we have to be always somewhat careful when we, you know, if I hold them up as, you know, in what they understood. But the Jews, as a people, expected an earthly kingdom. And in fact, even the apostles, and in fact, even as Jesus was getting ready to return to heaven, the apostles said, "Will you restore the kingdom at this time?" And the Lord's response was not kingdom. There's no kingdom. I didn't mean kingdom. What the Lord said was, It's not up to you to know the times and the seasons, right? Those things, you know, here's a job to do. Do the job. We will take care of the seasons. And I would argue, and we'll get into that in the book of Revelation, by the way, folks. I would argue that there is tremendous significance to a statement like that, that it is not just simply a mild rebuke and harmless, because one of the dimensions of the Antichrist is that he will want to do those very things. He will want to change the times. That he will claim for himself such godlike powers that he can alter the seasons in the times of life. And those things belong exclusively to the Lord. All of which to say, we're really doing a lot of groundwork, I would argue, to this point. And this morning what we're going to do is we're just going to begin in Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. Not minor because they're unimportant, minor because they were all contained originally on a scroll, as far as we know. And we're going to work our way through Haggai, or Haggai. And then we will do next week Zechariah, and because Zechariah contributes so heavily to the concept of the kingdom. But once again, let me just kind of recover the basics of what we're doing. We are, as best as we can, taking these statements as to be literal in nature, that they are real promises of a real kingdom, and that when they are introduced to us with any kind of reference to time or something like that, this is what we are expecting. And this is a program and a plan that God has really been developing since the creation of man in the Garden of Eden, that this was the purpose. And actually, not because of the Sunday school class, but it's a key component in the book of Hebrews that we're looking at in the morning services. So Right? So how do these minor prophets think then about God's kingdom and view God's kingdom in light of oftentimes a world that is very much like ours? It seems to be chaotic. It seems to be filled with confusion. Nothing seems to be going, you know, the way that we would expect it to be or hope that it would be. And what is the message then of the kingdom? So let's talk about Hosea. Hosea lived while both the nations of Judah and Samaria existed. So in other words, he lived prior to 726 BC or 721 BC when the kingdom of Samaria fell. He is one of the more interesting Bible characters. He is commanded to marry an adulterous woman. I mean, knowing this going into the marriage, that he is to marry an adulterous woman so that he might then become the earthly portrait of God's faithful covenant love for unfaithful Israel, so that Hosea would, in this imagery, take to himself the role of God the Father, and his wife would take the role of unfaithful Israel and all of her many lovers. So again, the best that we can do in the time allotted is just survey some of these texts. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which we will not read together, are a description of Israel's continual unfaithfulness. And again, folks, one of the things that we are mindful of as we're talking about the nature of the kingdom, right? Because there are some people who, you know, we would call them amillennialists. They would probably prefer to be known as realized millennialists. And their position would be, this is it, right? You are living in the kingdom that God promised, and you are living in the kingdom that God predicted. Here it is right now. And all of the Bible promises are being, you know, they're being fulfilled right at this moment. With the exception of this, one of these days, Jesus is going to return to earth. He's going to put everything right. But until then, this is the kingdom. With its good and its bad, it's up and it's down, and this is the nature of the kingdom. So that's one component, right? But another component would believe in very much a real kingdom like we would, but one of our major differences would be on where Israel falls or fits within that picture. Does Israel have a part in that kingdom as a nation, or will Israel go away because we are now Israel? And this, again, is sometimes known as replacement theology, that the church has replaced the nation of Israel, so that all of God's promises, like the ones we're about to read in Hosea, are really truly going to be fulfilled. They're going to be literally fulfilled. They're just going to be fulfilled to us because we're the church and Israel has now gone away and it's never going to come back and God is done with Israel. So with that in mind, I mean, I'm always reading these kingdom promises in light of that. Is there biblical evidence that that's true? Is there biblical evidence that you and I now, in a very real sense, are true Israelites and that the Abrahamic promise belongs to us? Or do we anticipate that God has a plan for Israel? And that colors so many things, right? That's going to impact how and why we would think about the rapture and where we would place the rapture. So, again, not just technical, theological minutiae, but critical understanding. All right, so chapter 2, back to Hosea, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, describe Israel's perpetual unfaithfulness, or in other words, the grounds for God getting rid of Israel and replacing Israel with something else. But beginning then in chapter 2 and verse number 14, we have God's response to Israel's unfaithfulness. Let's look at that. Therefore, verse number 14, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi and shall call me no more Baali, For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. Now, you may have noted that that is a reference, a promise that is referenced to Gentile people in the book of Romans. And we will get into that. Verse number 1 of chapter 3, Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and an half omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So this is the promise. And there are predictions there, particularly in chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5. Many days, and then afterward, and then the latter days. There is a tremendous significance of time attached to this. This is going to happen for a long time. So, these are some of the things that Hosea points at about the kingdom. In other words, we ask the question, what does God predict for Israel in light of their unfaithfulness? And the answer is, God's prediction for Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness is that he will yet recover her. Now, if I can just go off here a little bit of a tangent, folks, because this is one of the things that is the most perplexing to me about this entire system, this entire, well, to put it in a word, covenant theology system, that Israel's unfaithfulness caused God to get rid of Israel and to embrace the church. Part and parcel of covenant theology is a hardcore commitment to the perseverance of the saints or eternal security, that you cannot lose your salvation. I mean, this is bedrock to them. And yet, with reference to Israel as a nation, that is in effect what has happened to them under the covenant system. They've had their covenant promises stripped away. They have been removed. They have been replaced. And there's just so much that attaches to covenant theology. And I, again, I'm not trying to trash talk it or badmouth it, because, folks, we are so enmeshed in it in so many ways that we probably don't even think about with some of the components of covenant theology and the way that it plays out with Christianity and politics and America and in all of those kinds of things. But it is, to me, a challenge. And, of course, all the positions have their challenges, or there wouldn't be any controversy about them. All right, so there's Hosea. And again, just a quick survey. So let's advance a few pages and talk about about the book of Joel. So the setting for Joel is a couple of things that we would call natural disasters. The people have experienced two things, a plague of locusts and a drought. And those two natural disasters God uses to set the stage for what really is the theme of the book. And this is something that we're going to tackle on a Wednesday night in the not-too-distant future and just devote the entire Wednesday night to it. And that is the subject of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Because God talks a lot about the day of the Lord. And so we want to make sure that we have some idea of what God means when he talks about the day of the Lord. And Paul said to the Thessalonians, you don't need me to go back over that ground. I've already taught you about the day of the Lord. So we're going to look at that. But that's what's going on. Again, chapter number 2, right? This devastation of locusts sets the stage for the devastation of the day of the Lord. Let's begin, and I'm just going to read fairly quickly, chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast, and let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? So this is a description of the coming day of the Lord. Verse number 18. What will be the end? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people? Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. So what we have here, and I'm not going to read it all just for the sake of our time, but what follows in chapter 2 is a threefold restoration promise to Israel. They will be restored materially, verses 21 through 27. They will be restored spiritually, verses 28 through 32. And in fact, let's look at that particular passage, because that's the one that's quoted in the book of Acts. Verse number 28, "It shall come to pass that afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and as the Lord hath said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So, and we have again, folks, and we will no doubt look at this in our study in Revelation, right? But you have a lengthy period of time compressed into a couple of sentences. In other words, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this is that which Joel predicted. And yet, and so we would argue, as I think any honest Bible student would argue, that that's exactly what God meant. That when Peter said this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verse number 28, that it is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, 28. But there are parts in the prediction, folks, that have not happened yet. And so our options are really twofold. We can either go, or maybe threefold. Number one, they were always imaginative and they were never going to happen. Or another option is they are real but they are figurative. Or another option is they're still out in the future. In other words, folks, right? We have the fulfillment of Acts 2, 28 and 29 at Pentecost. But there's no record anywhere on the day of Pentecost that you have wonders in the heavens, blood, fire, pillar of smoke, the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood. You have that predicted in the book of Revelation, but you don't have it talked about in the book of Acts. So the question becomes, are we looking at a lot of time compressed into a couple of verses, or are we looking at imaginative language, spiritually figurative language? But again, everybody has a dilemma. But how are verses 28 and 29 accepted as literal fulfillments at Pentecost? And then when we get to verse number 30 and 31, those somehow become figurative fulfillments at Pentecost. So my position, the position I would present, is that they're yet unfulfilled, that we really haven't, and by the way, folks, I would argue adamantly, we have not yet experienced the day of the Lord. That whatever the day of the Lord is, he hasn't had his day yet. So there is a material prosperity predicted in Joel. There is a spiritual renewal predicted in Joel. And then in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, there is a national restoration predicted for the nation of Israel. And again, our position would be that we see a future for the nation of Israel spiritually. I mean, Israel exists today. You get an airplane flight to Tel Aviv. You can take a tour of the country. You can see it. I mean, it has its governmental body, the Knesset. You know, it's having its own turmoils right now. It's been in a battle with Hamas. That's not the point. The point is it going to be recovered into a right relationship with God spiritually, or has that fallen to us? And I think that it awaits a future restoration of a relationship with the Lord. All right, so there's Hosea, there's Joel, Amos. Amos 1:1 introduces us to Amos. If I could be so crass, Technically, Amos is a Judean who is preaching to Samaria. In other words, he's a southerner preaching to a northerner. He's a Confederate whose ministry is to Yankees. That is his role. The bulk, and Amos is one of the longer of the minor prophets, the bulk of his message is one of condemnation. And of course, we know historically that the nation of Samaria, from the moment of its departure, just is headed away from the Lord as fast as it can go and is just as corrupt as can possibly be. So you have, right, because these are words worth reading, folks. Chapter number 9 of Amos and verse number 1. Right? So you have 8 chapters of condemnation and prediction of doom for these people. And then you have this perspective, chapter 9, verse number 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Right? Or as President Reagan said 40 years ago, you can run, but you cannot hide. You can make your escape, but the Lord will chase you down. Verse number 2. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. For the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? So God just poses to them the question, all of this condemnation, where will you go that I cannot find you? What refuge will you take that I cannot overcome? But then in verse number 8, the very end of the book, there are these words of hope. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saying that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Right? So what is God's prediction? I'm going to destroy it, but not all of it. Not all of it. For lo, verse number 9, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They also shall make garments and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So there's a prediction of a future there. So that moves us over then to the, just in my Bible, just to the next page, to the very short book of Obadiah. And this is a message specifically against the nation of Edom. If you look at verse number 1, the vision of Obadiah, we know nothing about him. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, Edom was just mentioned in the book of Amos. Edom is a perennial enemy of Israel. And Edom has been witness to the calamity that has befallen the nation of Israel, Judah, and Samaria at the hands of the Lord. And in the book of Obadiah, in fact, if you look at verse number 3 and verse number 4, God talks to them about the way they have interpreted this. Right? So, and again, I'm just mentioning this geographically, folks, not out of any hostility, right? If, you know, or particular favor, but if the Missouri River was the Jordan, then we would be living in Omaha in the Promised Land. And over in the southern part of Council Bluffs, and as you headed down towards Glenwood and Red Oak, you would be in the land of Edom. So just imagine that, right? So that's our relationship, that people living on the east side of the river know that we are God's covenant people and know that we are perennial enemies. And they have watched our trials and tribulations and have even at times participated in them. And we have come to the conclusion that God really doesn't like them very well. Verse number 3 of Obadiah 1, which is the only chapter, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, that thou dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." Right, so Edom is watching God visit judgment upon the nation, and they have said, "Glad I'm not a Jew. Sure is good to not be them." And God says, "You guys are deceived. I'm coming for you. My time is coming to get you." Verse number 10. "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. Thou shalt be cut off forever. In that day, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers were carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them." This is how they responded to the Babylonian captivity. Hip, hip, hooray. And of course, where do these people come from, right? This go right back to Jacob and Esau. These are Esau's people. And again, remember what God said, Malachi chapter 1. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And so here they are, and they are rejoicing, celebrating. Verse number 12, "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother and the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of his distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of the stress." Why is that? Why should they not have done that? Verse number 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." And again, folks, it is, I don't want to say never, because I'm not sure that I could say that accurately, but I would say almost certainly it is never a day of the Lord. It is always the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And God talks about what he's going to do in that day. So why should Edom not have rejoiced when the Babylonians were at the gate, plundering the land, taking away the people captive, ravaging the people of the city? Because the day of the Lord is coming. Verse number 15 is, "Thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." I'm not going to read any further. There's Obadiah. And by the way, this is just a side note, and I don't know how dogmatic I will be about this, and we'll probably try and trace it down more as we go through the book of Revelation. But I think that when we're talking about the human identity of the Antichrist, because remember, the Antichrist has a supernatural as well as a natural dimension, that we really should not be thinking about a European or a North American, but that almost beyond any shadow of a doubt, the Antichrist will be a Middle Easterner and probably an Edomite by heritage, probably from that part of the world. We tend, you know, we talked about this Wednesday night, ways of looking at the book of Revelation. We just tend, by default, to come to the Bible and bring our cultural perspectives to it to interpret it. So, for years I was taught, and I'm not trying to trash those that taught me, and I taught and believed that you could find America in biblical prophecy, that it was right there predicted. We want to see our culture in those things, but not really. Not directly. Indirectly is part of all the other heathen, yes. And so, you know, when Europe was the center of Christianity, right, the Antichrist was the papacy or the pope. And, you know, now, you know, like I said, when I got saved, you know, we had lengthy Sunday school lessons about whether or not it was Henry Kissinger. Right? Who spanned both continents, right? A European by birth and an American by choice. And, you know, so it was Henry Kissinger, but probably not. Okay. Jonah, we'll pass over. Jonah is a great book, but his ministry is primarily to the Assyrians, and we're not going to try and look at much of his ministry there. So let's pass over into Micah. Micah is another one of those prophets who lives prior to the destruction, not only of the southern tribes, but the northern tribes. He preaches to both. In fact, verse number 1 tells you, right? This is the big reference is not who he is, but what his ministry is. The word of the Lord came unto Micah the Morathite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the two capital cities. So the two capital cities of the nations. And so Micah's message is for the entire nation, although they exist at this particular point in time as two. Micah actually has three distinct messages. Each of them is prefaced with the call to hear, to listen. And so chapters 1 and 2 are a message of condemnation. God's judgment is coming. But there is at the conclusion just this glimmer of hope in verse number 12. "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah is in the flock of the midst of their fold, and they shall make great noise by the reason of multitude of men." Chapters 3 through 5, and you can see the division there if you look just chapter 3. "I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob." There's the call to listen. We are now into a new message. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 turn away from condemnation and begin to offer a blessing. If you'll look, for instance, at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But it shall, in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is very similar to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But you want to remember something, folks, that Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. They're preaching at about the same time. And these men, they're not competitors, right? It's not one guy saying one thing and another guy saying another thing. Their messages are harmonious, so they have the same word, and humanly, it would not be unreasonable to think that they'd had the same conversation and God had brought them both to the same truth, and they write the same words in their prophecy. Of course, significantly, Micah chapter 5 describes the origin of the earthly king. This is the passage that is quoted when Herod says to the Jews, where is the king of Israel born? Where's the king of the Jews going to be? And this is what they quote, verse number 2 of chapter 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. So this is the prediction there. And then chapter 6 and 7, the third message, we have condemnation, blessing, restoration. Chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Micah chapter 7, verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. So we anticipate a promise of restoration. I mean, this is what God has predicted. And in fact, folks, I'm trying to remember the exact name of the book, but the man traces the entire book is the tracing of God's delivering his people by judging them. That judgment is the means of deliverance. And so this is what will happen to them. All right, that takes us over then to Nahum. Again, we're just surveying this and dealing with these pretty quickly. Nahum, right, Jonah preached to Nineveh. There was a great, what we would call revival at Nineveh, a great turning of the people to the Lord. Nahum describes the destruction of Nineveh. And by the way, you guys that have military experience, and particularly some of you guys that have actually been in the Middle East, we're reading names that you're familiar with, right? Basra, same place, right? These places will not go away. They have perpetual significance for the plan of the Lord. So Jonah again had gone and preached, and many people had come to faith, but those days are long gone. And Assyria and its capital city of Nineveh, then capital city of Nineveh, were the nation that God used to destroy the Sumerians. So, right, God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so our King James Bible uses the word hiss, which doesn't naturally convey the message to our ears, but God talks about whistling. God will hiss. He's going to whistle. And this nation is going to pop up on the scene, and they're going to do his bidding. And then, as in the case of Assyria, when they're done doing his bidding, he's going to take them off the scene. He is done with them. He has used them for his purposes. But in this, so in this message that is the prediction of the destruction of the nation that has destroyed Samaria, there are admonitions and encouragements for Judah. For instance, verse number 12 of chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when I shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. So there is an encouragement there. Verse number 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Chapter 2 and verse number 2. All right, and I'm going to read verse number 2, and then I'm just going to talk to you briefly about a translation issue, and I don't have a good answer, okay? So, but verse number 2, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their fine branches. The idea there of turned away actually means to return. Right? So if you put it this way, right? For the Lord has turned back or restored the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. Why did he do that? For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. So it's a word of repairing. This is what is being suggested in verse number 2. So again, the book of Nahum predicts God's future divine favor upon the nation of Israel. Not just, folks, not just their continuity as a nation that is hostile to him. And Israel still remains hostile to the Lord today. You won't find very many believers in Jesus in the nation of Israel. You will still find some very Orthodox Jews. You can, at least you could when I was there 10 years ago, 10, 15 years ago. You can go to the Wailing Wall and you can rent or purchase a phylactery. There's a little kiosk like we would have at the mall, a man selling them. And you can wrap one around your arm with your prayers and have it on there. You can do that. There is still a nation there. But it is a nation of unbelievers. And most people are not even that religious. It's not even like the nation is filled. I think there are 7 million people living in Israel. It's not like it's filled with ultra-Orthodox Jews. It is mostly filled with people who celebrate their heritage strongly, but are not really in any way religious. That's not what God is predicting. And he's not predicting a nation that exists in perpetual hostility and unbelief. He is predicting a complete reversal of these people's attitude towards him, which is really, folks, the whole point of the tribulation. Is the lengths to which God goes and the measures that are necessary to bring the nation of Israel back to faith. What's it going to take to recover these people? Tribulation. All right, I better move quickly. Habakkuk. I'm not going to read all the references. It's 10 minutes to 11. Habakkuk is a man like Isaiah. He lives about that time. He is predicting the Babylonian invasion and captivity. His message is one that God knows everything globally. That's chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. That God's interests extend beyond the borders of Israel. And again, folks, if we think, how could they think that? How often do we think that God's interests do not really extend much beyond the borders of America? It's pretty easy for us to come to that conclusion. Look at what we've enjoyed. Look at the rich heritage we have. Look at the religious blessings we've enjoyed. Obviously, God finds something favorable about us, and we need to recover that. And then, maybe what we can do is we can export America to other countries, and they can be like us. So it's not hard to develop that kind of mindset that Israel had. But Habakkuk points out that God knows what's going on in the earth and that his sovereignty, Habakkuk 3:6, extends to all the nations of the earth. His interests are far beyond that of Israel, for which we are glad. And that brings us to Zephaniah. Zephaniah lives right at the very end. And by that I mean, if you look at verse number 1, he lives during the days of Josiah. Josiah is the last king of a truly independent Jerusalem. Samaria is long gone. It's been gone 150 years. The Babylonians are ramping up. The Egyptians are on the scene, you know, trying to get out of it what they can get out of it. And Josiah is the last king of a truly independent Judah / Jerusalem. He is killed in battle, and the leadership passes off to successors picked by either the Egyptians or the Babylonians. That's what happens. So Zephaniah lives at the end. His message is almost entirely about the impending day of the Lord. Talk about the day of the Lord. We're going to talk about the day of the Lord, which does have some measure of fulfillment, folks, through Babylon. But let me just give you the references so that you can look them up and follow. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And then finally, again, I'm going to just mention this, the book of Haggai. Haggai is one of the post-exile prophets. So Zephaniah predicts the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians come, 70 years of exile. Haggai comes back. He's there at the rebuilding of the temple, which is scripturally significant. And God makes promises. Chapter 2. You can just read chapter 2 and you can see all those promises. Okay, I'm going to stop there because it's now 7 minutes to 11 and we need to get ready for church. As always,